Well, good morning. I just realised I didn't give you my PowerPoint presentation. Could you, if I just run this down to you? Oh, it's all right. I'll take it down. Thank you. Are you open to God doing something new today? Or are you already predisposed to hearing what you've already heard? So we know the genealogies. We know we've heard what it's going to be about. So particularly because of the nature of the message, it was going through my mind, you know, so many of us, it's so easy, having been a Christian for a long time, to have heard this. You know, this is old. Why do I need to hear it again? And I just thought, if you are already predisposed to hearing what you've already heard, I want to challenge you, right at the start, to consciously take a moment in your mind to just to come before God and say something like this: Father, I acknowledge that you're unlimited, sovereign, Lord, and that my knowledge of you is limited. And my knowledge of you and my knowledge of your word is limited. We can all say that. None of us have perfect understanding of this word, perfect understanding of God himself, his nature. Please open my eyes that I will see wonderful things in your word this morning. Eh? Amen. So this morning we're looking at Chronicles, and looking particularly at the first 9 chapters. So we know, we've looked ahead, what these are. These are the genealogies. Last week, Larry gave us a great introduction to this series that we're looking at. Just a bit of background. The reason we're doing 1st and 2nd Chronicles is this is a book that we haven't touched in our ministry for a long time, in our teaching ministry in this church over a long time. We keep record of the books that we look at, and how frequently. So we looked at this, and this is a long time since we've actually done a study on this book, these 2 parts of Chronicles. We heard from Larry that these 2 books are really just part of one big book, and it was so big that they decided to break it into 2 sections, 1 and 2. And this book outlines the history of the nation of Israel. Today, I want us to look at what these first 9 chapters tell us. And we're not going to be able to read all 9 chapters this morning. We could. We could take a whole service or a couple of services to read. But I think it's important that we read a part of that passage. And because you're going to hear my voice a lot, I've asked Linda if she'll read the first few verses of chapter 1. Thank you, Linda.
Thanks, Ben. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, the Kittites, and the Rodanites. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabtah, Ramah, and Sabtika. The sons of Ramah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who became a mighty warrior on earth. Egypt was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Naphtuhites, Pathrusites, Kazluhites, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorites. Canaan was the father of Sidon, his firstborn, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Arkites, Sinites, Arvadites, Zemarites, and Hamathites. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Githa, and Meshech. Arphaxad was the father of Shelah, and Shelah the father of Eber. Two sons were born to Eber. One was named Peleg, because in his time the earth was divided. His brother was named Joktan. Joktan was the father of Almodad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jerah, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were sons of Joktan. Shem, Arphaxad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram, that is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael.
Yeah, I thought I'd give it to a teacher to be able to read some of those. All right. Well, the book goes on for another 8.5 chapters like that. A long list of names and families. Now, I actually had those verses on there, but sorry about that. I was sitting down there and wasn't up here to push them on. So for what purpose do we have 9 chapters of names? As Larry indicated, this book was initially placed as the last book in the Hebrew Bible. In the scriptures of the Old Testament the Hebrews have, it's the very last book. At its most basic, it draws a line from Adam to the last king of Judah at the fall of Jerusalem and the beginning of captivity. A very specific line of people. It doesn't cover everyone who was ever born. We'd be here, as you can imagine, for a very, very long time, just reading chapter 1. It was very targeted. For instance, although it does mention some women, it's mostly men, predominantly men. And of those men, it's even more specific. It takes, in some families, it'll spell every son that was born to a man. You know. And then others, it will just give you the one that's in the line, in a specific line. And God obviously thought that it was important for this line to be written down. Let's think for a moment. Why would the original hearers need to hear this history? We don't know for sure, but it's possible that this book was at least started and compiled during the period of captivity. You can imagine scribes and learned people sitting as slaves in another country, and they realized, you know, we're going to lose this information, and they started to write it down. And I imagine it would have taken some time to compile and to cross-check. So like Luke, when he was writing his gospel, it says he researched and he set in order a narrative of the things that were most assuredly believed, most truthfully able to be ascertained. And so it may not have been presented or read to people until after the captivity was finished. People had gone back to Israel. And what would have been the need for it then? They'd come out of captivity. Well, what would have been the most likely state of mind of the people of Israel, primarily the people of Judah? They come back, returning after 70 years living as a slave in a foreign country, and they come back and their capital cities are in ruins, the temple is desecrated, not just all of the valuable things taken, but every stone broken, everything just in pieces, looted. Their whole world has been turned upside down. And they're finally released and they come home and they find chaos and weeds growing in holy places. And they start to rebuild the walls, buildings, the temple, their homes. But such is the faithfulness of God. He'd already prepared for them to rebuild them, to reach inside them, to lay the foundations again. He's using this list of names, the links, the genealogy, to remind them of who they are, where they came from, what he's done. God was relaying their foundations, giving them back their history. It's been taken away from them. So I see purpose number one, at least, is God rebuilding and strengthening the heart of Judah. Rebuilding. As they rebuild the walls, he rebuilds their hearts and their foundations, where their faith is sitting. The second purpose I can see in this list is an extension of the first one. In giving back their history, he's pointing to their future. Again, as Larry mentioned last week, this line of descendants is recorded for a purpose. It goes to a point. It doesn't just aimlessly wander off and die in captivity. God had promised promised David that a king from his seed, whose throne would be established forever, is coming. And that hadn't happened yet. There'd been a break in the line of kings. So there was a day obviously coming when that would be fulfilled. As yet, they didn't know how that was going to happen. We'll come back to this later on. Now, I'm a very visual person. I work in an industry which is very complicated. I'm a software engineer, and I like to draw diagrams of complicated things to understand them. And I don't know if that's you, and if that's not you, if you like seeing lists of pages of, I know lawyers for some reason like long pages of lists of things. That's not me. If I see something complicated, I visualize it. And I like to draw diagrams. People ask, you ask my colleagues at work, I've got diagrams of all sorts of things that are memory checks. I'm like, oh, that's right, that's how this thing works. And so I've drawn diagrams this morning. For me to be able to absorb meaning from this list of names, I've drawn diagrams. And I hope that it's useful for you. The point of my message here is not for you to memorize these names. I mean, that's an interesting point because, you know, there's a lot of information here. And the point of this is not for you to go home and study up so we can have an exam on these names, right? That's not what it's about. These are written down in Scripture for us for a reason. They're already recorded for us. But what we're looking at for this morning is for God to show us something about himself and about us and in our relationship with him. So although there's a lot of information, we don't need to be put off by that. Let's look at what God's teaching. So I've drawn up the main thread of descendants. And I've used the New King James as my source. There's all sorts of versions out there, and there will be differences in names, spellings, but just bear with me. I've gone from the New King James. And so where a comment is made about a person, there's a lot of names, and there's a lot of places where there's no comment. There's just a name, a name, a name, a name. Where there's a comment about a name, I've tried to call that out. Okay, not everybody, but I'll try and call it out. So just watch the red line, okay, as we go through this. So here is, I'm not going to read all that this because Linda's read this first part of the set this morning. This is Adam to Noah's family. And a specific call out for me here in this list, even though he's not even on the red line, was Nimrod from the line of Ham. It says he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And some commentators say that this refers to his growing opposition to the things of God. It was his family line that was responsible for Babel. Absolute arrogance against the things of God. It Shem to Abraham. So there are no specific call-outs in the text in this line. But as this map shows, this is a significant period of dispersion throughout the region. So you can imagine we've had the Tower of Babel and people have headed off in all different directions. And this map here gives you an idea. There's names in here. Hopefully it's not too small for you to be able to see. I wanted to show it in the context of the names here. But you can see names that are areas that are named after where these families went to, where these sons went and settled. Abraham to Judah. A call out here is the actual number of sons of Abraham. Is anybody surprised by that? We always think of Ishmael, Isaac. End up with a lot more sons than that. Other call outs here is in chapter 6. It talks about Aaron being from the line of Levi, and King Saul from the line of Benjamin. The dotted lines there, the notation is, that means there's more detail given in Scripture on those families. So you can go and dig into those. Where there's a solid line, they are descendants of that person from the top. So, Judah to David. There's a couple of call-outs in this one. Starting with Ur, the son of Judah. I thought it was an interesting name to Ur. Ur was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he killed him. That's all it says. And we see a parallel passage or a companion passage in Genesis 38. Exactly the same is said of the second son, Onan. God killed him. It's really serious stuff, but this is a line. This is not giving us all of the background and all of the history of those events. You can go and look them out and see what you can find. And then we see Achar, or Achan, who is called the troubler of Israel, who stole spoil from a battle and caused grief for the nation. Called out again in this list of names. And another interesting one, the fourth son of Judah, Perez, who is on the red line. His mother was his sister-in-law. Makes it interesting, doesn't it? David to Amaziah. Wow, who knew that David had so many sons? Have you ever seen that before? He did have a few wives. So many sons that he started repeating himself. He had two sons with repeated names. What did I have here? Elishama. This is down twice, presumably to two different mothers. Otherwise, it'd be pretty hard to have two from the same one. And Eliphelet. And then Amaziah to Shealtiel. Now, here is where the line stops. Is the line that's recorded for us stops in Chronicles. We see from the genealogies in both Matthew chapter 1 verse 12 and in Luke chapter 3 that Jesus comes from Shealtiel. That's why there's a dotted line there between Shealtiel and Jesus. So there you have the essential line from Adam to Shealtiel. After this, the chronicler goes on to, with other details of as I said, some of the dotted lines that we can't go into today of all of the sons of Judah and their sons, and it keeps going, and we don't have time this morning. But specifically, Levi is mentioned, as I called out on the other slide. And more specifically, the Levites who were assigned to Jerusalem. And more specifically, again, the priests, the gatekeepers, and the temple musicians, as a musician myself playing in churches most of my life, I find that of interest that God would call out names of his musicians. But one notable omission is the sons of Moses. Moses, this incredible man of God, who I'm sure if God hadn't taken him and buried him somewhere, they would have a shrine to him somewhere. And he would be venerated. Sons aren't recorded. But the lineage of King Saul is, as we saw. So looking at all these people, each of these names is a real person. This is not a fictitious list. This is a line of real people and real relationships and interactions. And there's even more detail, as I said, that we can't go into here. Now, some of you would have picked up, if you got a different version of the Bible or you're looking at a different passage of the Bible and you see some of the lines, that there are variations in spelling. Sometimes there's an actual different name given to somebody in one place than it is in another. They're known, obviously, by two different names. One comes to mind of, say, Jeconiah, I think it was. One of the kings is known as Zephaniah or something. Like, two completely different names, but you can see how they're actually talking about the same person, the same sons. So we don't have time to go down that path this morning. Our objective is to look at what is said in these chapters and to ask ourselves, what is God revealing about himself? What can we learn about God from this list of names and families? So I've got a question for you, and perhaps not time for discussion here, but perhaps in open worship as we go into it afterwards, have a think about this and what your response would be. What word would you use to describe the God that is revealed in this passage, where it's given names, it's given families and relationships? You know, just think about what does that invoke in you about God. I've written a few things down here. This is what I saw. Firstly, he's faithful in fulfilling the blessing that he gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. And he repeated again to Noah in Genesis 9. So God blessed Noah and his sons. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. We can see that here. This tree is just extending, isn't it? If we had them all drawn, it would just be a mass of names. And again, blessings to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob fulfilled in this list of names. And the Bible generally, but in these chapters specifically, shows man in all his weaknesses. We've seen error, we've seen wickedness, we've seen stupidity. But through it all, God remains faithful. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 90, says of God, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth and it stands fast. We today can take great comfort from his faithfulness in the past. It's recorded for us. We can depend on his faithfulness into the future, especially in what seem to be increasingly uncertain times. This world needs foundations, doesn't it? We are not on a runaway train that seems to have lost its driver. We have a heavenly Father who will not leave us nor forsake us. Secondly, he's purposeful. That's what comes to me out of these nine chapters. He has a perfect master plan. And he's bringing it to pass. In Isaiah chapter 4, 9 and 10, God says to Israel, remember the things of old. Don't forget them. These are not things to, oh, they're in the past. Don't dig them up again. He says, remember the things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose. Woven through these 9 chapters that we are looking at today, I hope you've seen that line continuing through the generations, even through unfaithfulness, sin. It's a purposeful line that leads somewhere. As I said earlier, this destination is off in the distance for them. They can't see it clearly from Chronicles. But the breadcrumbs, the signposts, the pointers are there for the seeker to find. If you pass this off as a list of history, you've missed the point. This is God pointing. Him to where? Things like a shoot from the stump of Jesse. We saw Jesse on the tree there, right? A shoot from the stump of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. From our vantage point now, you see that came to pass. Messiah, the anointed one, one full of the Spirit of God, came in demonstrated power to teach, to heal, to die a sacrificial death that would break open the gates of hell. Would shatter chains of death. For all who would believe. All who are looking for those signposts. And that he would rise from the dead. He would make them new as he demonstrated life after death. From death can come life. This was the purpose of God from before time itself, to bring a people to himself, into relationship with himself. Which brings me to my third word that I thought of is, what does this teach us? He's relational. God uses this beautiful concept of family to show what he's like. He intended that we would come into this world as a result of a loving relationship between two people. It doesn't always happen. That his intention, his plan, his purposes, to show that that's what his heart is. Loving relationship. And then that we would grow and learn within loving relationships between parents, and between brothers and sisters. That expresses his heart. God has shown himself to be in a relationship himself. Even before we were around. In the Godhead, there were 3. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet there are 1. We only worship 1 God. We don't worship 3 gods. And this picture of relationship needs to flavor the way we see the world, how we see our people around us. We see them and how we respond to them. Because individually we are not the center of the universe. We are intended to be in a community, starting with our family and then our local church family and the body of Christ universal. As Christians, we live, or we need to live, in the hope and the expectation of being gathered together on that last day around the family table of God, in fellowship and relationship that will last forever. That's what I get from this book.